And so our theme this evening from these verses of God's Word is Songs of the Spirit for the Spirit-filled. Songs of the Spirit for the Spirit-filled. The Apostle has exhorted the Ephesian believers to wisdom, not foolishness. You have that in verse 15 to 17. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So wisdom is to understand, to love, and to walk in the revealed will of God. All that God tells us to do. That begins with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And thereafter, in loving fellowship with the Lord, to walk in all his statutes and commandments and ordinances. And it is in keeping with this that he states two things that we can be under the influence of. A wine which makes us more foolish than ever we are by nature, and the Holy Spirit who makes us wise and holy. And so there is a contrast as to what we should be under the influence of. Not wine, but the Spirit of God. So first of all, what the wise must not do. What the wise must not do. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The word drunk here is a term that means softened, the idea of being soaked with drink. It does not mean simply to have drunk some wine, in that sense, drunk because you have drunk something. It's the idea of being saturated with it or soaked with it. And except that the form of the word here suggests the beginning of this softness. That is, that the Christian is to be not at all affected by wine in his behavior. It is not a prohibition on all use of wine. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21, where essentially the same word is used, would scarcely make sense. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 21. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Now if the word drunken there meant the consumption of any wine, it would make nonsense of what follows, which is the Lord's Supper, where the command is to eat bread and wine. So this word drunken does not mean having drunk any quantity of wine. It means rather wine drunk to the point of being affected in our behavior. The apostle tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but drink, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine off infirmities. So it isn't a prohibition on the lawful use of wine, but it is saying that we should never be affected in our behavior by wine. We should never be softened or soaked or affected in any measure by what we consume. Exhilaration can be lawful, but wine is not the legitimate means of providing that exhilaration. The Christian should never allow his self-control to be undermined in any way by what he drinks. He should never lose that alertness which is compatible with the fear of the Lord, and that watchfulness to follow the word of God in every situation. If we deliberately deaden our senses by over indulgence in wine, then we are asking to sin. We are sinfully giving up a measure of our self-control and exposing ourselves to other sins. So the Christian should not go with those who, in order to find some kind of joy of a sort, have to in some measure render themselves oblivious to reality by the consumption of alcohol, because that's really what drunkenness entails, isn't it? That reality is so awful, or at least so monotonous, that drink has to be taken to the point of, in some measure, obliterating or distorting that reality to find some kind of superficial cheerfulness. A Christian should not be in that despairing state that requires him to escape from reality by such means. When it says wherein is excess, that phrase means excess without sense, unrestrained, senseless, reckless and extravagant. That's the idea of recklessness, of thoughtless overconsumption, and that is something that should not be found in a Christian. And the scriptures make clear that the drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, the drunkard who remains a drunkard and is never converted to Christ. And that's why 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what the wise must not do. But then secondly, what the wise need in order to be wiser. What the wise need to be wiser. Verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. The Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. But because he has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, he will desire more of the Holy Spirit. Just as those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, they desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. Those who have tasted, they want more. Those who have the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces within them desires after holiness, and therefore desires after more of the Spirit in order to be holy. And the Holy Spirit gives us understanding and confidence in the Word of God. And it is so therefore we have joy and peace in believing and abounding hope by the power of the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, enables us to believe and therefore to find joy and peace in that believing. And it is this joy we need, not the superficial exhilaration of those who have achieved obliviousness to their real situation by means of drinking. And that brings us thirdly, what songs the Holy Spirit uses. What songs the Holy Spirit uses. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As one of the means whereby the Spirit of God blesses his people in the knowledge of the truth and they become more filled with the Spirit, one of the means is the singing of praise to God. Now, the first thing we should observe here is the Holy Spirit uses his own songs. The Holy Spirit uses his own songs. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Literally, the word order in the Greek is psalms and hymns and songs spiritual. And the term spiritual may in fact qualify all three terms, that is spiritual, psalms and hymns and songs. Or it can be taken here as referring simply to the psalms. But in any case, it doesn't alter the fact that if the songs are to be of the Spirit, and we'll see why that's the case now in a moment, and the psalms are the psalms of God, the hymns are certainly nothing less. But the word spiritual here is not simply meaning that loose sense in which we use the term spiritual when we talk about spiritual things, where we perhaps don't use it as loosely as many do. When we speak of spiritual things, we should mean the things of the Spirit of God. But sometimes the term spiritual things is used in the sense of those things to do with the human spirit, with the soul. But that's not the use here. The word spiritual is referring to the Holy Spirit. You see, it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the word spirit in verse 18 is the word pneuma or pneumati, and the word spiritual in verse 19 is pneumatikais. So, pneuma, pneumatikais, spirit, spiritual. As in English, so in Greek, the word is essentially the same. It's simply the adjective form of which spirit is the noun. Spirit, spiritual. Pneuma, pneumatikais. So it is speaking of the songs of the Holy Spirit. And when we ask for an example of a song of the Holy Spirit, well, look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The quotation there is from Psalm 95, some of which we were singing just now. And it's introduced with this phrase, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, the Holy Spirit. So when we were singing Psalm 95, we were singing a song that the Holy Spirit has given. That undoubtedly is a spiritual song, a song of the Holy Spirit. But then the second thing we must look at under this point is the psalms, hymns and songs. What is meant by psalms and hymns and songs? We must not assume that these words mean what we mean when we use them today. Now, some of what I have to say here will be familiar to some of you, but not all of it to all of you. The fact that we use the term psalm to mean what is in the book of Psalms in the Bible, and hymn to mean something that someone else has composed outside of Scripture, does not mean that that is the biblical usage of these terms. Matthew 26 and verse 30, we read of our Lord Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper, and we read, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now the margin says, or psalm. And the reason for hymn in the text and psalm in the margin is that the word used here, well, it's literally they hymned, but our translators understood full well that what was sung at the Passover was the great Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. We can scarcely imagine our Lord Jesus Christ singing in praise to God the Father hymns composed by fallible men. The idea that our Lord Jesus sang compositions of uninspired men in praise to the Father is incredible. What was sung at the Passover normally was the great Hallel Psalms, these Psalms 113 to 118, but it is described as hymning. And the reason is because the terms psalms, hymns, and songs all appear in the book of Psalms in the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek, and it's that Greek translation that is often used by, often quoted by the apostles. Now, in the titles and in the text of the Hebrew Psalms, three terms appear to describe the Psalms: Mizmor, Tehillah, and Shir. The Greek translation of the Old Testament in that we've mentioned, known as the Septuagint, which is often quoted by the apostles, generally renders these terms by the three words psalmois, hymnois, odais, psalms, hymns, songs. So that these three terms that we have in this verse are used in the Greek translation from the Hebrew Old Testament of the terms used in the Old Testament to describe the Psalms, what we know simply as the book of the book of Psalms. So in the titles of the Psalms, we have 67 Psalms which have the word psalmos, psalm, in the title. 36 psalms have the word ode or song in the title. Now, six of the psalms in the Greek translation, that phrase in our Bibles in the titles on neginoth, is translated by the word hymnos or hymn. And there are 12 of the psalms that are called psalms and songs, and there are two of the psalms that are called psalms and hymns. And Psalm 76, which we read earlier on, the title contains all three terms. If you remember that on neginoth is translated by the word hymn, hymnos in the Greek version, you'll see this, Psalm 76, the title to the chief musician, on neginoth. Now that phrase is translated in the Greek version, hymn, a psalm or song of Asaph. So that psalm is described as a psalm, a hymn, and a song. Then within the psalms themselves, Psalm 65 in the title is called a psalm and a song, but it begins, "Praise waiteth for thee, O Lord, in Zion." Now, the Greek version that the apostles so frequently referred to could be literally rendered, "To thee, O Lord, in Zion, a hymn is befitting." In other words, that word praise, the word hymn is used as the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word praise. Or Psalm 100, verse 4, "O enter then his gates with praise." In the Greek rendering, praise is rendered with hymns. Or Psalm 137, verse 3, again, giving a literal rendering of the Greek translation, we would have, "For there they that had taken us captive demanded of us words of a song, and those that carried us away demanded of us a hymn, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Or Psalm 72, verse 20, postscript at the end of Psalm 72, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." In the Greek version, it's "The hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Or in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 30. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Where it says there, they sang praise unto the Lord, the Greek rendering is, they sang hymns. And it's referring to the contents of the book of Psalms. Likewise, in Psalm 105, verse 2, sing ye to him, sing psalms to him. Now that verse, and much of that psalm, is also found in 1 Chronicles 16 in verse 9. And the Hebrew in both places is the same. But in the one place, the Greek translation uses the word psalms, and in the other place, it uses the word hymns, because these terms, psalms and hymns, were used interchangeably. Likewise, Psalm 22, verse 22, in the Greek version, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, Hebrews 2 verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now there in the text, the apostle is quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew of Psalm 22 verse 22. And that word, I sing, will I sing praise unto thee, is the verb to hymn. I will hymn unto thee. Well now, all of this means that there is no reason to think that these three terms refer to anything beyond the biblical book of Psalms. All three terms are used to describe what we know more simply as the book of Psalms. And this view is no novelty. We don't rely on the authority of men, but lest you should, anyone should think that this is a novel thing. In a preface to a 1673 printing of what we call the Scottish metrical psalter, this psalter that we sing from, it's not just Scottish, because this 1673 printing of it, it was drawn up in 1650, but it was printed in 1673 in London, and the preface was signed by 26 Puritan ministers from the London area. So it wasn't just Scottish, and it wasn't seen as just Scottish. It took root deeper and longer in Scotland. That's why it's known as Scottish. But it wasn't just Scottish. The Westminster Assembly in London did the groundwork before it was sent to Scotland, and they went over it again in Scotland. But that preface, signed by 26 Puritan ministers, says, includes the following: to us, David's psalms seem plainly intended by these terms, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which the apostle useth, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And the Puritans who signed that preface included John Owen, Thomas Watson, and Thomas Manton, and Matthew Poole, and Thomas Vincent, and various other well-known Puritans. So this is not some newfangled idea. It was the accepted position of the Puritans and of the Scottish Church in its best days. You might say, well, why did the apostle use three terms? Well, why are miracles called miracles, signs and wonders? Why are God's commandments called ordinances, statutes and judgments? Scripture frequently multiplies terms. Why is prayer called prayers, supplications, intercessions? Because Scripture sometimes uses several terms to indicate different aspects of things. And what's the alternative? What are we going to do with these terms, psalms, hymns and songs, if we don't accept that they're referring to the psalms, hymns and songs, the 150 psalms, hymns and songs of the biblical soldier. Where else are we going to get our definition from? How are we going to decide what a psalm is, or a hymn, or a song? The spiritual, of the Holy Ghost. It ends up all very arbitrary. And all the more so when we bear in mind that the same composition can be a psalm and a hymn and a song. So not only are we left to try and invent a definition of these terms, but we have to invent a definition that isn't mutually exclusive. So for example, some people have said, oh, a psalm is something with musical accompaniment, a hymn is something without a musical accompaniment. Well, we know that's wrong straight away, because there are many of the psalms that are called psalms and hymns. In fact, the whole book of Psalms is called hymns, David's hymns, and so on. Good men seem to lose grip here to justify cherished existing practice. But the inspired psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit will teach us. In Colossians 3:16, we have a very similar passage. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. You remember the context in Ephesians. Be not wise, be not unwise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. We need to be wise. This is telling us the word of Christ must dwell in us in all wisdom. Well, what's going to make us wise in the knowledge of the word of Christ? Is it going to be God's infallible Psalter, or is it going to be things that men have written outside of Scripture? It's the word of God we need in our hearts. It's the Scriptures which make wise unto salvation and wise in the knowledge of the Lord. When we sing the Psalms, hymns and songs that we know more briefly as simply the Psalms, God puts the very words in our mouths. We're not singing what we think of God. Well, we should be in line with what we're singing, but it's not our ideas of God. It's not some other man's ideas of God. It's what God says about God. That's why the singing of the Psalms is not simply better than singing uninspired hymns. It is a different activity. It is a different activity. It's not just a matter of degree. It's a different qualitative thing. When we sing the Psalms, we are singing what God has given, in which God tells us what we should be thinking about God. And that's quite different from singing what someone else thinks about God, which may be right, but may not. Fourthly, how these psalms, hymns and spiritual songs are to be sung. You might say, well, that's fine, we should sing simply the Psalms. Good. But we can sing the Psalms and sing them all wrong. So we mustn't rest complacent. When we speak of purity of worship, psalmody is part of purity of worship. We're talking about purity as to the outward form, but it doesn't guarantee purity in the heart, in the performance of them. Well, what are we to do with them? Well, they are to be sung. That's the first thing. Singing and making melody. They are to be sung. All Scripture is to be read. All Scripture is to be expounded. But this part of Scripture, the Psalter, is appointed to be sung, and to be sung by all. Sometimes people say that all we need is to sing inspired material. No. We sing that part of the inspired scriptures which is appointed for singing. That's what we sing. People say that surely it must be all right to sing anything in scripture. No, we sing what was given to sing. We read what was given to read. It's really just a case of doing as we're told, isn't it? God hasn't given us Romans 8 to sing. He's given us to read, and ministers are to expound its truth and lay it up in our hearts. But it wasn't given for singing. But the Psalter was given for singing. And it really is quite simple. What God has given for reading, we read. What God has given for singing, we sing. And we are to make melody in our hearts. Now that phrase, making melody, it's the verb psalo from which psalm comes. We are to psalm in our hearts. Now that word psalm, or to psalm, though originally derived from the term to pluck, and originally a description of songs of praise to God which were musically accompanied, as the psalms were, in process of time the term came to be used of those compositions without their accompaniment. In other words, the term no longer was used of praising God, irrespective of the original derivation of the word, which is why every Christian is told in James to sing psalms. Not every Christian can play an instrument, but he is required to sing psalms. So it has no reference whatever to its original derivation of musical instruments. Rather, it is saying that we are to praise God in our hearts. We sing with our lips and we praise in our hearts. Isn't that what it's saying? Singing and making melody, or praising in your hearts. So outward singing, inward praise. And the Ephesian members were to sing praise to God from the Psalter, and that psalmody must be in the heart as well as on the lips. And they were to sing and make melody in their hearts to the Lord. To the Lord. It's got to be to the Lord. It's not just a sing song. It's not a performance. It's not a concert. It's singing to the Lord. We are to get our thoughts of Him from these psalms as we sing them. And the psalms, hymns and songs of Scripture direct our hearts and minds to right thoughts of God. And when we sing the psalms with understanding and with grace in the heart, we will think rightly of the Lord. Without fail, if we sing the psalms with grace in our hearts, with understanding of the meaning of those psalms, we cannot fail to think rightly of the Lord. But then it does say, at the beginning of the verse, speaking to yourselves, speaking among yourselves. In Colossians 3:16, it's teaching and admonishing one another. How so? Well, this tells us there is a difference between singing psalms on our own and singing psalms together. Both are profitable, but there is a distinct dimension to congregational psalmody. It's not irrelevant that we are in the congregation of the Lord. But you say, speaking to yourselves in Colossians, teaching and admonishing. How can we teach and admonish one another in our psalmody? Aren't the teachers supposed to teach? Well, the answer is yes. But in congregational psalmody, by using this part of God's word appointed for the singing of God's praise by all the congregation, we cannot go astray as we stir one another up to praise the Lord. And there is a particular blessing in the joint singing of psalms in praise to God. There is a stirring of one another up to think greatly of the Lord. Come and let us exalt his name together. And all can engage in this teaching and admonition with the infallible Psalter on our lips, the youngest novice in the Church of God can teach and admonish the seasoned believer, because they're singing from the infallible book of praise that God has given to his church. Those who could never be allowed to try and instruct the congregation, they can with safety engage in this teaching and admonishing as we sing the infallible psalms of God together in his worship. So it is to the Lord, but it is among yourselves, teaching and admonishing one another as we together encourage one another to magnify the Lord. Well, some points of application. First of all, psalmody, and indeed other parts of worship, are not a mere preliminary to preaching. Psalmody is not a mere preliminary to preaching. In many parts of the professing church, preaching is being pushed out. In those parts where preaching is seen as central, and rightly so, there can be an unwitting diminishing of the significance of the other parts of worship. The centrality of preaching in worship does not mean that we shouldn't see the other parts of worship as worship. And it's important that we understand that. Each part of worship is important. The reading of the word publicly is important. It's not merely a run-up to preaching. It's not merely so that you have the text in front of you that's going to be preached on. It is an act of worship in itself. So psalmody and all these other all the other parts of worship should all be attended to in the fear of the Lord. We should seek to be present for all parts of worship. Sermon tapes are a great blessing, but they are not to be abused. They are second best when absence is unavoidable. But otherwise we should seek to be present at all the parts of the worship of God, because worship is more than information gathering. It's not less, but it's certainly more. Secondly, psalm singing Christians have a great advantage. That means we should be more godly. Psalm singing Christians have a great advantage, so we should be more godly than others. The greatest advert for psalmody is when psalm singing Christians are exemplary. If we sing the psalms of God constantly, we sing them, what? On the Lord's Day, at least 7 times we sing, sometimes more. We sing them in our homes, I hope. We should have these psalms in our minds, in our hearts, and it should show. It's a case, isn't it, that privilege and the right use of privilege don't always match each other. Thirdly, our need of the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon our worship should be acknowledged. Why should we worship God his way? Well, because it honours God. That's first and foremost. But also because we love our own souls. And we look for God's blessing on God's ordinances. if we make up our own ideas of how we worship God? How can we go with these invented ordinances and say, well, we want the Lord to bless them? No, we want him to bless what he has appointed. So we stick to what he has appointed because we look for his blessing. But we must look for his blessing to render his ordinances effectual to our good. But then fourthly, psalmody must be a part of an overall approach to worship, stemming from a right view of God in his glory and his power and his greatness, and of his right and prerogative to appoint his own worship. If people have a high view of man and a low view of God, they'll not really be interested in psalmody. Psalm singing puts man in his place, both in it, in that it acknowledges God is the one who tells us how to worship, and that in psalmody God is telling us about himself. There must be a biblical view of God being taught for biblical psalmody to flourish and to advance. You can't just attach exclusive psalmody to a wrong view of God. Well, you can try. But for churches to hold to exclusive psalmody, and for that practice to last, there has to be an overall biblical and reformed view of God in his glory. Otherwise it won't last. People will get tired of it. People who aren't scripturally governed in their view of God will get tired of the scriptural psalms that keep telling them what God is like, whereas they want to think of him some other way. They don't want this restriction. They say it's a straitjacket, a rigid straitjacket. Well, it's a restriction, but it's a blessed restriction, because the Psalms keep telling us what we need to know about God, and they keep us reined in from our foolishness. But if people don't want to be reined in to right views of God, they'll not stomach exclusive psalmody indefinitely. We must cleave to the ordinances of God in their purity and seek his blessing on his own ordinances, and seek his grace to have a godly contentment with what he has appointed in his own worship. The endless proliferation of new forms of worship is not a sign of spiritual life. It's not a sign of a godly creativity. It's a sign of spiritual death. People are bored with biblical worship and they want something else. And that's because of spiritual decline. So whilst all is claimed to be advance, it's actually decline. And this is what we have today, that many things are brought into the church and heralded as great advances. But they're not advances, they're departures. Because if they're of human invention and without scriptural authority, how can they be an advance? They're a move away from what God has appointed. And they represent dissatisfaction with what God has appointed. And dissatisfaction with what God has appointed is dissatisfaction with God himself. So novelty is not advance if it's not scriptural. Advance is when we not only conform to the scriptures, even in our worship, but when we're glad to do so.